We get to pick up where Bob left off last week and continue this dominant theme, prominent theme throughout 1 Peter, that is suffering. Which I think, I mean, we mentioned this before. Most of the time when we talk about suffering in Peter, we can talk about persecution. Because that's really what he's talking about. James' focus is more on just the sufferings of life, the challenges that every one of us experience on a regular basis. For the most part, Peter's very specifically focused on being persecuted. And I've subtitled this message or this lesson today, "These Are Difficult Sayings." And I don't know about you guys. For me, it's helpful to be honest and say some of the things we talk about are difficult, are challenging. There's no easy answer. The Bible is clear, I think, on these things. But from a human side, not just a fleshly side, I think just as humans, it's difficult to take these things and understand exactly what God is trying to teach us here. So let's just dig right into it. We're picking up here in verse 21. Peter says, "For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So notice what he says here. You have been called. And this is what I have in mind as far as a difficult saying. To understand that this is what God has called us to. And this is, I mean, Peter's talked about this a lot. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, he says the same thing. You were called for this very purpose. Earlier in verse 15 of this chapter, he talks about the will of God. He says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may put to silence ignorance of foolish men." So what is the will of God? Is that when we're being persecuted for doing right, we respond in a way that we put to silence. That is God's will, and it's also His purpose for us, that in our suffering, that we respond in the right way. But let's talk about this. The will of God, the God's purpose. What does that mean in the context here, do you think? I talk about, when we talk about the will of God, I think we can approach this from two very different aspects. That's what God wants us to do. God wants you to act in this certain way. I think most of the time throughout my life, when I've heard preachers or whoever talk about the will of God, it's, well, this is what God wants you to do. That's one way to look at it, and that's definitely present throughout Scripture. I think another way is that which God has determined to be so. And I think that's what you get in Romans 8, 28 through 30, is God has worked all things together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That purpose there, the will, this is what God has determined to be so. As a believer, God has determined that you are going to be created in his image there. And if you've ever, I know Vern has talked about this a lot. We talked about it how many years ago when we did biblical anthropology, the idea of the will of God and how that works for the believer here. So when we talk about the will of God, when we talk about the fact that to this purpose, and we'll get to that in a second, what this refers to, but how are we to understand the will of God and the fact that God has called us to this in the context here? Is it, this is how God wants you to act, or this is how God determined we are going to act, or this is the way things work as far as our position in Christ? You guys understand what I'm trying to get at or question there, Tom?
That would seem like a logical outcome, but it's not like we're supposed to get out the cookbook of good deeds plan and try for something here.
Exactly. Roger?
Well, it just occurred to me that, we're going to see, and you're going to get to it here shortly, about we're going to look to Christ as our example, basically, and it was God's will that he was to suffer on the cross and die. Mm-hmm. So, and we are his children. Christ is in us. So in some ways, we follow after the pattern that was set by, in eternity past, that the Son would suffer on the cross on our behalf, and that we're going to suffer in Christ, you know, in Christ's stead, as being His children, being His, Christ being part of us. So that is God's will, totally in saving mankind, that the people come to believe in the Savior will suffer, and that's part of His will. Just like you're struggling with, it's a hard thing to handle. But Christ suffered, so in some ways, that encourages me. He suffered, so why should I expect that I would have anything less than that?
Exactly.
And so, anyway.
And yeah, we are going to get to that, because I think that is so important here. But even understanding all of that, this is a really difficult thing. And I know of Christians, or people who would call themselves former Christians, that had a big issue with this. There's a Christian musician by the name of David Bazan. Anyone ever heard of him before? He was a part of a Christian group started during the 90s, early 2000s, called Pedro the Lion. But nonetheless, he has, in the last few years, basically abandoned, I mean, not basically, he's actually abandoned Christianity. And he said, I'm no longer a Christian, I'm no longer a believer. About 3 or 4 years ago, he came out with this album called Curse Your Branches, where, for lack of a better word, it's his breakup letter to God, saying, I'm done with you, God. And it's a difficult album to listen to. I can somewhat understand where he's coming from, but it breaks my heart that I think he's missing out on a lot. And there's one song, the last song on the album is called In Stitches, and here's what he said. And I'm just using this as an illustration that without a robust understanding of what God has done for us, it's easy to take something and say, God wants you to suffer, and end up, I think, on the wrong side of that. And this is what Bazan says in his song. He says, when Job asked you, he's talking to God, says, when Job asked you the question, you responded, who are you to challenge the Creator? Well, if that one part is true, talk about that one part of the script, the Bible is true, it makes you sound defensive, like you had not thought it through enough to have an answer, or you might have bit off more than you can chew. So those are harsh words, bitter words, from somebody that sees suffering in the world, sees suffering in their own life. And for him, the answer, well, that's just what God wants, and you can't question what God wants. Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, and I can understand why people would continually see suffering and say, that just makes, like he says, that makes you sound defensive, God. Man, that's harsh, bitter words. And I don't excuse what he says. I think he's wrong. I think he's missing out a lot. But I'm just trying to get to the point that unless we have, I don't know, we have faith, unless we're able to see, and unless we're able to come with a more full, more complex understanding, I think we're going to end up like that. And I think when we are encouraging one another as believers, I think we have to admit that it's difficult. It's not completely unusual for somebody to end up in that position. As harsh and as wrong as it is, that's something that can happen unless we're clear in explaining what it means to be called to this purpose, what suffering means in our life. And we're going to get more into, I think, what explains a lot of that and what gives a fuller understanding. But to simply say, it's the will of God for you to suffer, well, so you mean God wants me to suffer? I mean, am I the only one who can understand why somebody might just hear those words and think, well, what kind of God wants me to do that?
Well, there are whole denominations that are based on you shouldn't suffer. I mean, if you're doing everything right, you shouldn't suffer. You should have, you know, a big house and a good job, and your family's in great shape. And then when they do suffer, guess what? They're really demoralized, and it's like, well, where is God? Where is God? Well, no wonder they're disillusioned.
Yeah.
If that's, you know, what they're being taught, and it's being taught all over Christianity.
Exactly.
Well, and I was going to add to that, Margaret, is they'll throw in some law that'll be an incentive,
sure,
to work harder for that blessing, to obtain that blessing.
Right.
And it is totally,
you're not
law,
praying hard enough. You're not giving enough. You're not whatever enough.
Yeah. It's a matter of citizenship, misplaced.
Yeah, you have to understand that you're identified with Christ. And if we're identified, guess what? we are going to suffer.
Yeah.
You know, we're going to suffer.
Exactly.
When I was 22, I had a stroke and some major medical issues, and my roommate thought that I was God's way of punishing me, and that I had not done good and by his favor, and that suffering goes through. And when you pair this with God works all things for good, and you get through the suffering, sometimes he gives you reprieve, and you can look back, and you know that you've reached that milestone, and you can thank him for that. And you can thank him for growing you.
Right.
Without that, you would not have grown or have that dependency or that trust in him.
Exactly. And again, I'm not saying that there's not a solution here. But I'm saying it's still difficult. And that's why we that are proclaiming the gospel, we that are proclaiming the doctrine, need to be clear that there is a solution. There is a way to look at it to understand it. And we're going to do a lot of harm if we don't have, I think, a full understanding of what these things mean. To say that you have been called, and throughout, so let's get to what is this purpose here? This refers back to the cause, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So it's not just the suffering. Although later Peter's going to say, don't at all be surprised when persecution comes. It's going to come. Christ, when he was on the earth, said that the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Because of our identification with Christ. Because we are the body of Christ in the world. So as much as the world hated Jesus Christ, and the fact that he represents something that is completely antagonistic to the world system, because we are the body of Christ, we are the representatives of Christ in the world, we are identified with Christ, it is almost inevitable that persecution is going to come. The purpose, though, this case, is that we suffer, that we endure, that we suffer patiently, that we follow Christ's example that we're going to see in the next passages. So, yes, in a sense, God has, because of our position in Christ, because of the fact that we are the body of Christ, we are going to suffer. I think that's inevitable. That is what God, that's the way that things work, because of God determined that, you know, we're separate from the world. But it's not that, well, God wants you to suffer. God is, you know, your job description is you're going to go out and have to suffer. Well, for some of us it is, but that's part of our being in Christ.
And guess what? Everybody's suffering is different. Some people may have a physical suffering. Some people, I mean, you know, there are all kinds of suffering and degrees kinds. You know, so, like Autumn said, hers was a physical suffering, but some other people might have an emotional or psychological or loss or whatever kind of suffering.
Right.
I think part of the suffering really relates to the human existence.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
I mean, if we really are identified with our position, ultimately just living in this earthly sphere is suffering in its own right. I mean, I think that the view is bad theology.
Yeah.
You were called to indicative mood. It's factual.
Yeah.
Welcome to being a Christian.
Yeah. And what you said, I mean, that's I read this book on apologetics, which I'll refer to again later, but one of the points he's making is so a lot of apologetics starts from the idea of the awe of the universe, and that's a legitimate approach to say, how can you explain all this? And the fact that we have so much, not the fact that there's so much complexity and beauty in the world, but the fact that we're able to recognize that, that's one way, and I think that's a legitimate way. He starts kind of from the other end. What about the fact that we continually mess things up? He starts from the fact that he defines sin not so much as you've done wrong with God, but the fact that we as humans have a tendency to mess everything up. And the fact that humans' existence is difficult. And for the atheist who says, just stop worrying about God and enjoy life. He says, really? We're supposed to enjoy life? What do you say to the person who, you know, is dying of AIDS? You just say, well, don't worry about God now, just enjoy life. Well, no. The atheism has nothing to offer us in the sufferings and trial of life. But Christianity provides something. So, suffering is a part of the human existence, and it's definitely part of our existence as Christians. And what has God called us to? He's called us to endure it patiently. Because that's part of our identification with Christ. Because Christ also suffered, it is almost inevitable that we should suffer as well. And so he says, for you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. So because Christ suffered, and that word suffer there is used in the verses 19 and 20. So I think it's only used here. It's the, I don't know if I get to it, but it's the Greek word pasco, which I tried to find some connection. There's also another Greek word called pascha, which refers to the sacrificial lamb. Christ is the paschal sacrifice. There's no, I don't think, connection to the words there, but there's definitely connection to the thought, because later on in the passage, we're going to see that Christ suffered for us. He is a sacrifice for us. And so, Christ suffered for you. And that's, I think, the key here. And I'll get to this in a second here, but knowing that Christ also suffered, and that being identified with Christ, our suffering is directly tied to our identification with Christ, and that Christ suffered in the world, and that He suffered for us. So He's leaving us an example. Christ also suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So that word example, a verb talks often about, there's different types. There's like typos, which means kind of this is the standard. And there's another version that's modeling something. This is a slightly, I think, different from that word here. This is, according to a Blue Letter Bible, a written copy, including all the letters of the alphabet, given as beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. So it's like, well, my daughter's in kindergarten now, they're teaching her how to write, and they'll give her, this is how you form the letter. And they have these, your three uppercase, lowercase, and you have to copy so that you yourself learn how to endure, so that you yourself have to learn how to write. Well, Christ gave us an example, and we can look at that and say, okay, this is how Christ endured suffering. So he set the pattern that we're supposed to follow. Now, Peter is going to kind of get into the identification and the how that's accomplished now. But right now, he's just focused on the what. The fact that Christ's example that he set forth, that's the pattern that we follow when we endure persecution. And so follow, that means to tread in one's footsteps. In other words, to imitate his example. So Christ set the example, we're to imitate his example here. Now, when we talk, particularly in this church, a lot about a lot of Christianity gets, I think, mixed up, maybe not the right word, encumbered by talking about, well, what would Jesus do? How did he act? And looking at his life as an example of, well, he did this, so we need to do that. Well, there's a lot of overlap there, but we need to understand when Christ lived, what his purpose was on this earth, and that our relationship with God is different than the people that he was working. His purpose is different than our purpose now. So when we talk about imitating Christ, it's not so much the earthly existence as it is the person that he is. Although in this case, Peter is directly saying we are to follow the example that Christ gave when he suffered and died. The how he responded to his persecution, how he responded to the suffering, that is the example, that is the letters on the page that we're supposed to copy out in our own life. That is the example that we are to follow here. So if there's any aspect of Christ's life that we as Christians can look at and say, this is how we're to respond in that situation, it's Christ, how he endured the suffering, he patiently endured the suffering and death on the cross. That is the pattern that we can look at and say, how are we doing when it comes to persecution in our lives?
Don't you think, too, 1 Peter follows Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians. So we've already been taught in the Bible how we're going to do this by being identified with him and by his life living through us. We're not going to do it by trying to imitate what would Jesus do.
Or draw up a playbook.
Exactly. That's not going to happen. I mean, we've already... Peter, 1 Peter is put in the right place. Because if we don't have an understanding before this of how that's going to happen, we're going to be pretty disappointed, as we're not going to be able to do what, copy what Jesus did.
Right.
I mean, it's by faith. We have to believe what we've already been taught.
Yes.
You know, another interesting point here, Jeremy, is the fact that Christ suffered as active. So think about actively suffering. I think of that as displacement from the heavenly throne, right? So I'm actively suffering because I've been separated from my eternal position. I'm now fully human and fully God, whereas we're called passively to suffer. And that example, I think your point's very good. A written copy is really, isn't that, I mean, I'm overly spiritualizing maybe a little bit, but that written copy is kind of that life placed in us. And that
right.
He actively suffered, but we're passively called to suffer. I mean, I think, again, identification plays out here, even though Peter may not have totally intended that when he wrote this. I don't know.
Right. Ben?
I was thinking, as that pattern in Christ, it was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking previously in 1 Peter, we're enduring now in that future point of salvation, that joy of that future salvation also. So maybe some correspondence in that sort of a pattern.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's definitely it. Roy, did you have a comment?
Margaret sort of touched on it from the standpoint of our walk. It's really not our walk, it's his steps in walking in. We're actually manifesting as letters of Christ. God is living out who he is in these physical bodies. And in the process, we can magnify and glorify him with thanksgiving that he's showing Christ through these bodies.
Exactly.
That's the endurance is not one of pain. The endurance is one of joy that God has led us in these physical bodies be his vessels, be his tools of showing himself.
Exactly.
I'm going to say this, being called, the word called there has to do with spiritual growth. And that's part of this suffering process, being transformed from this old world to his world. And you're being called for spiritual growth is the reason you're going through these difficult times.
Right. I think those are all very valid and directly related points here. This is how we understand it. Like I mentioned, Peter here, kind of like James. You know, James is giving, this is how your life is going to look like. He doesn't explain how to accomplish that. He says, this is what your life's going to look like. If we are honest and looking at something like James or even Peter here, and we say, okay, let me go out and do that. Let me suffer. Let me be able to endure suffering like Christ did. We're going to fall immediately on our face. And so we get up again. We try, and we're going to fall immediately again. You know, it's going to be in this continuing process of failing because there's absolutely no way we can do it. So we can get to the point to say, well, this is ridiculous. I can't do it. I give up. Because, what is it that mentioned? A lot of these theologies bring in law and say, well, this is how you have to act. And as Tom pointed out, your playbook, man, we got to do this, and we're going to fall over and over again. And you can end up at that point, you can end up people like David Bazan or others who says, okay, this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to fail all the time. No, he's provided a way for you to do that. But there's also, I think, a benefit in looking at these and saying, how on earth can we do that? Well, let's go to the rest of Scripture and see this is how God accomplishes it. And even in this passage, Peter here is paraphrasing Isaiah 53, and he's, by his stripes we are healed. And so in that little statement there, what is that healing? That is the fact that we have new life. We are given, through Christ's suffering, the ability to accomplish all this. But just taking this passage right here, this is impossible without a better understanding of Christ, how Christ makes those things possible in us, in our spiritual growth. Because of, I mean, yeah, we understand in the broader context of Scripture that it's for the joy set before him, that it's about our spiritual growth. That we're enduring for something else, but But in the moment, it's still pretty difficult. There's no lessening of the challenge of relying and walking in Christ when we're in the moment, when we're being persecuted. So kind of a step back for a second here. I asked the question, what does it mean to be the body of Christ in the world? Right, we are the body of Christ. God leaves us in the world. What are some of the things that mean? I think that's very relevant to this passage in general throughout 1 Peter and also this passage today. So, to be the body of Christ to our fellow believer, that means that we display God's grace through love. First and foremost, I think that's what being the body of Christ in the world. And Peter talks about this throughout the epistle. He encourages us towards care and compassion and hospitality and unity one another, amongst one another. I mean, it seems like every few verses Peter says, oh, by the way, make sure you're loving your fellow brothers. Make sure you're loving one another. And I think he's definitely talking about our fellow believers. You know, John talks about this is how the world knows, you know, love your fellow. This all men will know that you are my disciples. Or I just read it this morning, but in 1 John he talks about if the love of the Father is in you, that's exampled by how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, during our times of suffering, and it's interesting that while Peter's talking about persecution, he says, oh, by the way, don't forget to love and show hospitality and show care and compassion. So when our fellow brothers and sisters in the world are being persecuted, what can we as fellow believers do? Well, we can stand alongside them. We can suffer when they suffer. We can weep when they weep, mourn when they mourn. Display the love of God for them. Display God's grace by helping them, showing compassion and hospitality towards them in their suffering. And I mentioned, God cares for His own, mostly through His own, right? I mean, miracles happen, undoubtedly. But I think some Christians... I know some Christians that are, you know, I need help, God. Bring something to me. And somebody comes along and says, can I help you out? Well, no, not right now. I'm asking God to bring me help. He brought you help by giving you fellow believers to meet your needs, to help you through these times. And I think that's evident throughout Peter. I think that's evident throughout John. And I think it's so important that throughout this book, Peter keeps coming back to show love for your fellow. Show love for one another. Show love for your fellow believers there. I think there's another aspect that Peter mentions several times. And what does it mean to be the body of Christ to the outside world? So what is it? What is our suffering and our response to the suffering mean for those outside of Christ? Well, Acts 1:8, he says, you shall be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. I think we see that theme throughout 1 Peter here. We are witnesses / testimonies of God's grace through our response to persecution. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the wife. And wives are to exhibit God's grace to an unbelieving husband, maybe by it that they will see and turn to Christ. We've seen earlier, which passage was it in? It was earlier in this. So in verse 12 it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So if Christ is the example, what is the most important thing that's ever happened in history is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And that is what is the testimony. I mean, we can talk about heaven. We can talk about what the riches of God's grace. But I think ultimately what we're showing the people, what Christ showed the people, is I died for you. I died to make all things new. I died to resolve this huge conflict, this rift that sin has created. And so what do we do to the outside of the world? How do we example that to the outside world? It's the most important thing that's ever happened is Christ's sacrifice. Well, we exhibit that in how we respond to all these trials and tribulations in our life. Christ's sacrifice, was it Bob that pointed that out? Christ's sacrifice is present in us. And because of our identification, what I mean by that, because of our identification with Christ, if we are walking with Christ, should it not be that when people see, when people persecute us and they see our response, they're not seeing us, they're seeing Christ. They're seeing how Christ responded. Christ's sacrifice is present in us. Let's turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 4, because I think this is very relevant here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. So in this, Paul's talking and he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you."
Read 17 and 18.
17 and 18. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Well, yes, that's the cap. And that's what leads us to it. The point I was making there is this idea. I mean, have you thought? I didn't really thought about that phrase very often. But the idea that what is it, verse 10, always caring about in the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Man, that is something. And so when you hear that, in light of 1 Peter here, in that our response to suffering ought to imitate Christ's response to suffering. Why? Because we are caring about in our body the death of Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice is present in us. And I was thinking about this morning yesterday. That's one of the reasons, I think that's one of the things that we can get from the Lord's table. Every time we take the Lord's table, we can be reminded that, first of all, Christ's sacrifice is present in the world. It's like Christ's sacrifice still has meaning in the world today. Christ's sacrifice is a past action with continuing results. And I think there's nothing mystical about it, but I think it's important to realize that as we eat that bread, we drink that juice, we remember, oh, we're identified with Christ. Christ's death and sacrifice for humanity is also present in us because of our identification with Christ. I think that is so important to realize when we're going through these sufferings. And when we look at these things, Christ's sacrifice is present in us. And that knowing that can help us, I think, go through these trials, go through these difficulties, realizing that, man, we're looking for the glory that is yet to be revealed. We're looking, we have a heavenly citizenship, this world beyond the world. We have our position in Christ, but getting down to the shoe tread theology, the day-to-day life, man, you're being persecuted. Well, yeah, that's because Christ is in me, and that persecution is there to reveal the sacrifice of Christ to the world. You know, Stephen, he died for no reason at all, and yet through his death, what happened? Well, what is one of the most profound events that occurred because of Stephen's sacrifice? Here's our quiz from the Acts chapter. There's a very specific historical result that came about because of Stephen's sacrifice.
Was it Paul?
Oh, Paul.
Riled.
Exactly. Paul. That really riled. I love that word, riled. It riled Paul up. And eventually, Paul, I mean, yes, there's the road to Damascus moment, but I think there's indication that there had been something working on him from the moment of Stephen there. But nonetheless, Stephen is an example of, man, he suffered as Christ suffered. He had the Spirit of Christ in him, literally had the Spirit of Christ visible through him. So when we look at our suffering, but for us personally, I don't discount the importance of, because the Bible teaches it, there is the glory yet to be revealed. There is our sufferings are only for a moment. But while we're in it, while we are going through it, there's the fact that, yes, Christ is still present in us. It's still present in the world. And we don't, we have a God that's seated on the throne, and we can look to that, but we also have a God that's present with us, right alongside us in our sufferings. Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who is not, who cannot be touched with our afflictions. Christ is with us. And I mentioned that book on apologetics. There's a great passage here. This is, how many guys have ever heard of Francis Bufford? I would add some major caveats. He's not orthodox in his approach to apologetics or in his theology at all. But I think that he has some observations that are very important for us. And especially when we look at our suffering, I think that there are things that he gets to with everything he gets wrong about theology and doctrine. I think there's some things he gets to that are important. And here's what he says in a passage. It's a long passage, but it's helpful to me. He says, when I pray, I'm not praying to a philosophically complicated absentee creator. When I manage to pay attention to the continual love song, I'm not trying to envisage the impossible to imagine domain beyond the universe. I do not picture king's thrones, crystal pavements, or any of the possible cosmological updatings of these things. I look across, not up. I look into the world, not away, not out or away. When I pray, I see a face, a human face among other human faces. It is a face in an angry crowd, a crowd engorged by the confidence that it is doing the right thing, that it is being virtuous. The man in the middle of the crowd does not look virtuous. He looks tired and frightened and battered by the passions around him. But he is the crowd's focus and center, the center of everything, in fact, because if you are a Christian, you do not believe that the characteristic action of God, of the God of everything, is to mold the course of the universe powerfully from afar. For a Christian, the most essential thing that God does in time, in all of history, is to be that man in the crowd, a man under arrest and on his way to our common catastrophe. So like I said, there's some doctrinal challenges to what he says. But I think he does get to a central point. So sometimes we can, there are Christians that talk about, the home in heaven, as important as that is. But we talk about it in this abstract, distant sense, and we forget that, no, Christ came to earth. Christ became a man. He dwelt among us. He suffered and died as a man among us. And that suffering is present. So, yes, we also have the knowledge that there's a future glory that's going to be revealed. That all the present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that follows. But what about us right now in time, in that present suffering? We don't have to just, I say that as important as it is, we don't have to just look to a God that's sitting on the throne. We can also look to a God that is among us, that became a human and suffered among us. And I think that's part of what we look at when he says, Christ also suffered for you. Again, he suffered here on earth as a man, as among us, and that is still present among us. And that's one of the things that can help us endure, is knowing that, hey, we're identified with Christ, and Christ knows what it's like to suffer on this earth. Christ knows what it's like to suffer as a man, and that's what gives us, I think, the encouragement, the confidence to continue on. So let's go on and look at what this golden standard is. How exactly it was that Christ suffered on the earth. So here we're quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 9. I think it's interesting, although not all that important, that this is the passage that was used with the Ethiopian eunuch. When he's reading, what's he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. Again, the importance of Christ suffering on this earth, that shows what he's done. And as Christians, this is one of the things that we model. He committed no sin. So this is where that you throw away all the identification truths, everything else, and you simply look at oh, you're supposed to follow Christ's example. Christ didn't commit any sin when he suffered. So, who among us can remain perfect in the face of persecution? And what happens when we fall short? Because we're going to fall short. Does that mean it's all null and void now? What? You messed up, so none of it counts right now. No, but understand that the only way that can, you know, given everything else in Scripture, the only way we can accomplish this is knowing that we have Christ living in us. That it's not, ultimately it's not us suffering, it's Christ in us that's being persecuted. And because of that, it's Christ in us that's responding to the persecution.
Well, that reminds me of the verse that we're filling up the sufferings of Christ. I mean, we can do that because we're identified with Him. Otherwise, I've struggled with that verse over the years, that just, you know, we fill up in the sense that we're identified with Him and He's suffering through us. That makes total sense. If you say, I'm going to go out and suffer some more, so I'm going to add to Christ, you know, that's impossible. But if Christ is in you, then it's totally possible.
Exactly. Roy?
Well, just in parallel to that, when our Lord talked to Saul, He says, why are you persecuting me?
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. We have wonderful examples of that. Of people that it's Christ in them that is able. The story of Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you guys are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom? Holocaust? I've been watching this 9-hour film about the Holocaust in times. It's like 4 discs. So I watched the second 2 hours last night. Really powerful. But just hearing more stories about the Holocaust and what happened and how it is unimaginable, the suffering. And not all, but certainly many of the people who suffered were Christians who did absolutely nothing wrong other than the fact that they were Jewish or Gypsies or whatever the other people, ethnic groups that were cleansed by the Nazis. And when you look at the story of Corrie Ten Boom and how she was able to survive, it is unimaginable. It's only can be Christ. There are people that have gone through it maybe without Christ, and you know, it's from a human standpoint, it's pure luck. But Corrie Ten Boom, more than enduring it, more than getting through alive, which is pretty much the only way to survive the Holocaust would be to survive without dying. There's permanent scar. That's one of the things I like about this film I'm watching. It was made in the 80s. And it's all it is interviews with survivors in the present era, in the 80s. No archival footage. But, you know, 40 years after the Holocaust, it is still the pain and everything they went through is very much real and present in their life. And they're just, you know, this one guy is smiling all the time, and they say, well, why are you smiling? He said, well, if I don't smile, I'll be crying all the time. What other choice do I have? But when you look at somebody like Corrie Ten Boom, she didn't just survive. She had this profound testimony of the grace of God. And that you know, I'm not saying she didn't commit any sin at all while she was in the concentration camp, but she was able to model the grace of God because it's Christ in her. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This comes up a couple times. It's also used again in verse 2, verse 1 says, begin of chapter 2 says, let all deceit and malice be put away from you. And then he talks about it in 3:10. Well, what is the deal of deceit here? Why would there be deceit? When you talk about suffering and being accused of something you did not do, what does deceit have to play into this? Anyone have any ideas there?
Playing the blame game while you're getting hurt.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's part of it. I just think it's interesting. Okay, he committed no sin, and he gives some examples of how he responded. And one of the specific examples is deceit was not found in his mouth. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 53 here, but again, it's a very specific thing. We start with the generality. He didn't commit sin when he was wrongly accused. And then we get to a specific. There was no deceit found in his mouth. I think it may have to do with blame. I don't know about you guys, but every now and then you'll see news stories where something will happen towards Christians. There was an incident a few years ago where somebody reported that these children were not allowed to pass out Christmas cards at a VA hospital. And they said, this is persecution against Christians. They're not allowed to explain our faith. And they get, like, this person who wrote the article got all up in arms about it. Well, come to find out, they actually were allowed, but they weren't, they couldn't just hand it to anybody. The person had to want to get it religiously, which makes sense. We live in a free country, and if we want to protect our religious freedoms, we also have to protect the religious freedoms of people who don't disagree. And if somebody doesn't want a Christian card, why should we force that on them? And that's all that happened. They said, if the people want a Christian card, you can't just give it to them. We're only going to give it to the people who want it. So maybe there was some persecution going on there. I don't know. But the fact that somebody took it and said, oh, they're persecuting Christians. They're limiting our free speech. Well, no, they're not. So in the midst of maybe some possible persecution, we're making it a bigger deal than what it is. And I think we're being deceitful about it. If we are being persecuted, yes, we should call it. We live in a country where we can say, everyone has freedoms, and this is impinging on my religious freedoms. And man, we see that with the whole thing going on now with these religious freedom acts and, you know, all sorts of yelling on either side. If we are being persecuted, fine, we can talk about that, but let's not make it bigger than it is. Let's not, well, you're just persecuting me because of this, or I didn't, or look at you, you did this, and making up lies about our accusers. I don't know. The fact is, here's a specific example where it says, no deceit was found in his mouth. Getting to some more examples, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Revile is to reproach, to rail at, to heap abuse upon. We don't have time to go over, but I'd encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians 9:4-16. Another explicit example where Paul says the same thing. Being reviled, we don't revile in return. So, if this were true, if Christians, particularly in America today, were actually walking to Christ and following this example, man, you look at what goes on, and I'm as guilty as other people. I can't say, but it's very easy when Christianity in general or some certain aspect that's precious to us gets reviled, man, it's easy to snap back. I wish I could go out and tell every Christian, you don't have to respond to Richard Dawkins. You know that? You don't have to say anything to him, and often by responding to him, we're not doing any good at all. He's let him say whatever he wants. I think most people in the world think he's just kind of, he acts very clownish and ridiculous, and we don't have to respond to him. I say that having responded to him a couple times. Hopefully not in a mean-spirited way, but hopefully the thoughtful way. There was a few weeks ago where he was, you know, asking questions about Islam, and, you know, whether or not you accept Islam as whatever, I think he's being unfair to him. And he made this comment, said, you know, folks, my statement's in with a question mark. That means I'm just asking questions. And the implication was, I can ask questions without implying anything. So I responded and said, so are you a mean-spirited and petty individual? And I ended it with a question mark. Obviously trying to point out that you can imply a whole lot with a question just because you're asking a question. Maybe that wasn't the right response, but he shortly responded to me and said, no is the answer to your question. That's, you know, again, is that helpful? I don't think so. When Christianity, or just even with religious people in general, are being reviled, what did Christ do? I mean, Christ was mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They said, they put a purple robe around him, and they hail King of the Jews in a very sarcastic, mocking manner. And he didn't open his mouth. If any of us are mocked as much as Christ was, we shouldn't, but it may be understandable that we're going to respond in a poor way. But we're not. We don't come close to that. You know, Richard Dawkins can say anything he wants to about Christianity. It doesn't change how we're supposed to live. It doesn't change the testimony of Christ in the world at all. And so being reviled, what is our response to that? And by the way, we're going to get to it in a few passages, being ready to give an answer for every man who asks you of the hope. That's directly tied to our suffering and our persecution. So are we able to talk about the grace of God when we're always coming with a witty retort when somebody criticizes Christianity? Or can we, when somebody's generally persecuting us, can we say, it's God's grace that I'm able to do anything in the world here? While suffering, you're up with no threats. What could God have threatened? You know, there's that old song, He could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, if anybody can give a threat, it was Jesus Christ, the God of everything. But He didn't offer no threats. He humbled Himself. He became a man. The great kenosis passage in Philippians 2. The God who is being buffeted by men He created, He did nothing. He could have just looked and they would have disappeared. But He didn't. He offered no threats. And what do we do? And I'll admit, this is a challenge. We live in a country where our religious freedoms are protected. We live in a country where we can have a say. And I don't think that we shouldn't. I don't think that we should not say anything when our religious freedoms are being threatened. I don't think we should not say anything when horrible things like abortion or other stuff are going on. But ultimately, and let me just say, the tension for me is the difference between my individual response and the greater ideas of justice in the world. God has ordained government to punish evildoers and reward those who are good. But most governments, most of the time, don't function that way. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alone, the prophets, the apostles, they are calling out injustices. I mean, how much of the Old Testament, when you look at the prophets, it's a lot of it's about, you know, this is going to happen, but a lot of it is condemning kings that are acting unjustly, that are treating people unjustly. So there is a sense of justice in the world. There is a sense that we need to stand by and protect those that are being fairly or unfairly treated. Let's not forget that Jesus stood up for the woman accused in adultery. Maybe they had every right to kill her, but He stood on her behalf. So there is, at least in my view, a tension between this is how I respond, I'm being persecuted, and the more broad areas of justice in the world. Understanding what country you live in and what goes into being a temporary, however you want to put it, citizen of this country. So there is a tension there. I think Peter is focused on you and your life. When you're being persecuted, Christ is in you, and your response ought to come from that position that Christ has in you there. And I wish I could talk more about this. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Man, the contrast here is snapping back is our knee-jerk reaction to resting in God's justice. We can fall back on things like Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, to our individual, again, this is not the broad areas of injustice. This is just our individual response. It's knowing that God judges justly. And this kind of harkens back to chapter 1, verse 17, where he talks about, you know, if you worship a God, your Father, who judges justly, and understanding that ultimately God's going to set things right. Ultimately, God is going to execute His justice. That's not our, well, I'm being treated justly. I need to correct this right now. No. We endure, know that ultimately God's going to set everything right. Every injustice will be treated by the God who judges justly. And I think very subtly buried in that is, are we really able to judge justly? How often are we being persecuted without any cause? You know, I think sometimes Christians bring reproach on them because of the way that they act, because they're not acting in the Spirit, they're acting in the flesh. But we can immediately say, oh, we're being treated unjustly. I think your judgment may be a little off there. Ultimately, we need to say, maybe God is trying to correct behavior in my life. Maybe it has nothing to do with that. Ultimately, I have to place myself in God's hands and know that He has called me to this purpose, and the purpose is it should be Christ responding through me to the trials in our life. They're going to pick up the rest and look specifically. So today was kind of like our response. More next week, we're going to look at this is what Christ suffered and accomplished for us that enables everything that we've just talked about this week. So any final comments or questions? Roy?
Just a passage comes to my mind that might help us understand his suffering and our sharing in that suffering. He says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek, lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light."
That's one of the passages I had cross-references I had read. And I forgot to mention it, so thank you for bringing that up. Amazing passage. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy which you extend towards us. We thank you for your presence in our lives, Lord. That it's that your suffering which enables all of everything that we can do. That your suffering is present in us, Lord, to help us in this world. We thank you so much for that. We pray this on your name, Jesus. Amen.